Jesus here is just finishing up his teaching during the Last Supper, during that last Passover meal that he had with the disciples. He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, who was leading them. He drew near to the disciples to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." You may be seated. How many of you come to a point in your life, or come to regular times in your life, when you feel like you just need some me time? Time to yourself, time doing what you want to do, time to relax and unwind a bit. I talk to many of you and share my similar sentiments, that there's times when we just want that time to ourselves, doing whatever we're going to do. At least we think we need that time, and perhaps we do. Or maybe in those situations, being more of a people person, you just want to be with others who are going to be attentive to you, who are going to listen to you pouring out your heart, or engage in some enjoyable activity with you that will help you get your mind off the situation, whatever it might be. However it is, we all have times in life when we feel like we are entitled, or at least desperately need some me time. I can't think of a situation in anyone's life ever when a person would have been more entitled to having some such time of reprieve than Jesus, as he stares at the cross and the wrath of God falling on him. Yet it's amazing to me, when we look at Jesus here, that his mindset is still entirely directed toward others. He has a job to do, a purpose for which he came. Our central theme in this passage, if you'd like to try to summarize one, might be: mankind's only innocent individual suffered as a criminal to represent his people as righteous. Mankind's only innocent individual ever suffered as a criminal to represent his people as righteous. It was that guiding purpose that had his focus on others. And so as we go through this passage this morning, we'll look at three main points of how he suffered as a criminal to represent us. And at the same time, we'll see how in each of these situations his heart is turned outward toward others. First of all, we'll see, and I have things a little out of order. I changed my mind at the last minute, even after the bulletins were printed. So we're going to do point three, that's on your bulletins, and then one and two. It'll actually be in order going through the passage. He suffered like this with careful attention to his disciples. Careful attention to his disciples. He was amazingly continuing to teach and encourage and build them up at the time when he would have had every right to expect they would be ministering to him. Then, he did this with humble submission to his Father. We'll spend most of our time there this morning. That's what guided him, was the will of his Father through this terrible night that would end with him being crucified the next afternoon. Finally, he did this with astonishing love for his enemies. Astonishing. Because his purpose in coming was to die as mankind's only innocent individual, suffering as a criminal to represent his people as righteous. We'll pick up the story back in the upper room where they had the Last Supper in verse 35 as he does this with careful attention to his disciples. He has just finished instructing Simon Peter on how he would deny Christ. But that Christ had prayed for him, and when he had turned, he was supposed to strengthen his brothers. Christ had prayed for Satan had demanded to have all the disciples, that he must sift them like wheat, but Christ had prayed specifically for Peter. And we've also heard, John 17, he had prayed for all of them. God's sovereign hand was on the disciples so that though their faith would be greatly tried and even refined through this time, they would not be ultimately lost. But it's with that sobering warning ringing in their ears that Jesus then delivers the words of verse 35. When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He's pointing back here to something that we see recorded all the way back in Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but I will read it for us. Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. This is much earlier in his ministry, when everything seemed so exciting and new and full of possibilities for those who were following Jesus. Certainly he was the Messiah. Certainly he was the one who would overthrow Rome. Certainly he was the one who would restore Israel to its former glory. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through all the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jesus gives a similar instruction in the next chapter of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, to 72 others who he sends out ahead of him. And in those cases, those who he had sent out when they're time of going was done, they came back to him and they were amazed, telling the stories of what had happened. There was astonishing authority that Christ had given to them. Certainly the kingdom of darkness would be overthrown. What Jesus is referencing here, I believe, at the end of verse number 35, when they answer, there was nothing that we needed. He's saying, I took care of you. His whole point was they were supposed to go out trusting Him, not using human means for their provision, but God would take care of them. They would be provided for. And because of the excitement about who Jesus was, they found a warm enough reception that all their needs were cared for in those earlier journeys. But things will be different now. In verse 36, He says to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." The word "for" at the beginning of verse 37 is really important for us in understanding this passage. He tells them not to take, or He tells them to take the things that they previously were not supposed to, for the reason that, that's what the word "for" means there, for the reason that He is going to be numbered with the transgressors in fulfillment of Scripture. And because of their association with Him, who was numbered with the transgressors, they would no longer have such a warm reception. He's just telling them how it's going to be. It's the loving warning of a selfless leader, preparing them for the road ahead after He has been crucified. He's referencing, of course, the words that we read earlier from Isaiah 53. I'll just read verses 10 through 12 again. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish, his soul shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of this servant, God will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors," there's a phrase Jesus quoted, "yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So in this passage, Jesus is saying, Isaiah 53 points to me. Clear as day, He says He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Jews still reject this truth. In fact, in many synagogues, they skip Isaiah 53 in the reading. Jesus had no doubt about who it was about. It was about Himself. He would be numbered with the transgressors. People would look on Him and consider Him to be a criminal. His name would be scorned. He would be mocked. And those who were associated with Him would live like He had when He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And more importantly, as we'll get to in the next point, He was not just numbered with the transgressors by men. His Father numbered Him with the transgressors, which is the point of Isaiah 53. But Jesus applies that truth about being numbered with the transgressors by His Father to other relationships with other people as well, which is certainly also emphasized in that Old Testament writing. Now, Jesus' patience with the disciples is remarkable here because they entirely miss the point. He mentions the one who has no sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. That's remarkable because if there was one thing you wanted to have, it was a cloak to keep you warm. If you were sleeping out under the stars, that heavy outer cloak would be the only thing keeping you warm on a cool night. He says, let the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. The disciples immediately latch on to one thing in everything that he said. Verse 38, "Look, Lord, we have two swords." They're ready to fight. They're ready to go to war. Who they think they're going to defeat with two swords, I don't know. Maybe they just thought that Jesus would do the rest. They would just kind of do the mop-up work with their two little swords. But I don't think that he was telling them to be prepared to fight. Some people will take this passage as a way of explaining of affirming the Second Amendment or different things like that. I don't think that's the emphasis here. I'm not intending to get into a discussion on the Second Amendment here, but I don't think this is a passage we should use for that, because Jesus clearly wasn't telling them to be ready to fight. Later on, we'll see, when they do pull a sword, he says, "Enough." So what is he meaning when he tells them to sell a cloak and buy a sword? Well, I think he's just emphasizing the state of intense persecution that they're going to be under, the violent conditions under which they're going to live. And a sword could be used for more than just fighting. The word that's translated sword here is one that refers to a small sword or a dagger. That could be used for a lot of different things as you're out and about needing to take care of yourself in the wilderness. And so when they say to him, "Lord, Lord, we have two swords," and he says, "It is enough." A lot of people emphasize, commentators emphasize, that his tone there is, "Enough of this sword talk. Stop it, guys. That wasn't the point. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I've told you before clearly how I am going to be killed. I've told you in great detail how it's going to be happened, that I'm going to be mocked and rejected and spit upon and beaten and killed. Enough of this sword talk. What I'm emphasizing to you is that life is going to be hard for you." He's loving his disciples by honestly telling them what the future is going to be like. And the same warning is repeated by the apostles, by the other writers in Scripture, for us to heed. "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's not just a warning that is given for them at that time. It's a warning that's given for all God's people until the end of the age when Christ returns. We must be prepared that if we are honest with the witness of the gospel, we will be rejected as well. We will be counted as transgressors as well. Jesus is telling them and us that when you are hated for his sake, it's not because something has gone wrong. It's not necessarily because you're doing something wrong. It's not because you messed up the gospel. It's probably because you got the gospel right. And people don't like to hear that they can't do it on their own. They don't like to hear that there's a king to whom they're accountable. They don't like to hear that there's a God on whom they depend for every breath of their life. And so Jesus, loving his disciples to the end, as John 13:1 says, talked about his suffering as a criminal, went through this time of suffering as a criminal with careful attention to his disciples. But as I mentioned earlier, what stands out even more remarkably than his loving attention to his disciples is his humble submission to his Father. Verses 39 through 46. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We see in these verses a little bit more of the same loving attention to the disciples that we just got done talking about as he admonishes them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. He knows not just what he will be going through, but his eyes are on what they will be going through on those most horrible of nights. He knows the fear. He knows the wiles of Satan that will be thrown against them. And so he admonishes them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation. We'll touch on that a bit as we go. But the focus of the passage is on Jesus' prayer. We see Jesus' authority and control of the situation even in the mentions of where he goes. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. He's going to exactly the place where Judas will expect him to be. He knows that Judas has gone out to betray him to those who are seeking his life. And now he walks as a sheep to the slaughter, doing it on purpose. He didn't fall into a trap that he didn't see coming, that he couldn't have avoided. John 18, 1 to 2 says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knows where Judas will come to find him, and that's where he goes. And so he prays for himself. At this point, he had been praying for the disciples. Now the focus of his prayer turns to himself and his faithfulness in the road that was ahead of him. And he calls the disciples to pray for themselves. He had prayed for them. I hope if you didn't read John 17 already last week, that you will read it today. It's remarkable to see what Jesus prayed for his disciples. He had prayed for them, but they also needed to pray. It's another example of the wonderful harmony that we see throughout Scripture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He had prayed for them. Their faith would not fail. But they needed to watch and pray that they not enter into temptation. We find, as this story goes along, that they are sleeping. Instead of praying, they're sleeping because of sorrow. Thank God that their security did not depend entirely on their own faithfulness. If it had just been up to them, they would have walked away from him faster than we can imagine. Even with this admonition, they couldn't watch and pray. But when they were weak, he was strong. When they were weak, God was strong to hold on to them. And as a side note, in the disciples here, and in their contrast with Jesus, don't we see a demonstration of how our faith needs to be in Christ, not his followers? We hope to be an encouragement to each other. We work to be faithful as he is faithful. But if our faith and our reason for following God is ultimately based on how well other people around us do, we are going to be disappointed. We seek to represent him well, but the one who we trust is Jesus, not ourselves, not some other person. He's the one who has perfectly finished the race. And so, though it's disappointing and hurtful when a believer who we have walked with stumbles or falls or even entirely walks away from Christ, that's not a reason to walk away from Christ ourselves. We trust in Him, not people. He has finished the race. Well, as I mentioned, Jesus is praying for them, but He's praying for Himself as well. And we might not realize at first glance the striking scene that Luke describes here, as do the other gospel writers. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. Other gospels clarify that He left 8 of the disciples praying in one spot. He took Peter, James, and John with Him and went further. Then He left them praying on their own. They were kind of His inner circle. And then He went farther and prayed Himself alone. And He knelt down and prayed. We're used to kneeling. It's common, I hope, when we pray for us to kneel, expressing our dependence on God, expressing His authority. However, kneeling was not a typical posture for prayer in those days. Typically, when people prayed, they stood. So simply in Jesus' posture here, we see the intense emotional strain that He is under. Matthew 26, verse 39, describes it even more vividly. Going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed. He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." That was from Matthew 26, 39. Seeing the intense suffering at the hands of man that was before Him, knowing that the wrath of God upon the sin of His people was about to fall on Christ, the weight drove Him to the ground as He prayed. I think this is no coincidence, as He says, "Let this cup pass from me," that the cup He refers to is in the Old Testament called a cup of staggering. The wrath of God that drives people to their knees. The wrath of God which weight we cannot bear. Even more horrifying than being numbered with the transgressors by mankind was to be judged by God the Father. And so when He prays and says in verse 42, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me," He's looking back to the Old Testament and using terminology that He would have been familiar with. Psalm 75. Verses 6 through 8. Psalm 75, verses 6 through 8. "Not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The dregs being those last little fibrous bits of grapes that were left in with the wine. Or Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 16. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16. "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." So as you read that Jesus goes out and falls to His knees and prays, "Remove this cup from me." Imagine Him physically unable to stand any longer under the strain of knowing. That the full, undiluted wrath of God against sin was going to fall on him. The wrath of Rome and of the Jewish leaders was merely picturing God's wrath against sinners. And certainly the weight of what was going to happen to him was part of what crushed him. But as he prayed desperately like this, saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," I think the suffering wasn't his only concern. Remember that Jesus is fully God and fully man. As fully God, he's completely holy, completely righteous, and certainly would not sin. But as fully man, he experienced every desire, every temptation, every weakness, every infirmity, every burden, fully as mankind does, yet without sin. So yes, I think he was ashamed to be thought of as a criminal. Yes, I think the prospect of physically suffering as he was going to was absolutely overwhelming. But I think there was a battle for whether he would trust his Father as well. You must imagine Satan may have been whispering in his ear, "If you go to the cross, it's over." Do you really believe? Did God really say that if you die, you will rise again? Did he really say? And a lot of his battle was to trust that if he walked to the cross and died, it wasn't over. The reason I get that is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Hebrews 5, 7 through 8. Calling us to faithfulness in following Christ, the author of Hebrews says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So Hebrews 5 says that he prayed loudly and earnestly to be saved from death, and he was heard. But he went to the cross and died. So what does it mean? It means he didn't stay dead. But on this night, even as he trusted all the promises that had been made, even as he trusted the eternal covenant that had been made, his humanity was being tempted in a way that we cannot imagine to just give up on this whole thing. And he prayed because his faithfulness and our salvation depended on it. He didn't march glibly with great confidence to the cross. He was clinging to the promises that had been made from eternity, depending on the Spirit to guide him. And The answer that he received was that he was strengthened for his trial. Sometimes God answers our prayers by lightening the strain of the trial. And sometimes he answers our prayers by giving us the strength to walk through them. Strength that is not our own. So that, as Paul says, it will be his strength that is magnified through our weakness. And so the Father strengthened him. It says, an angel was sent, verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. But as Luke tells it, even when the angel came, that wasn't the end of the intense prayer. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some people interpret this as that his sweat was dripping out of him as blood might drip from a gaping wound. Other people will reference a medical condition called hemotidrosis, in which a person who's under tremendous strain actually has their blood vessels bursting and mixing with their sweat glands, and they actually are sweating blood. In either case, the strain he was under was immense. And after battling for we don't know how long in the garden, he was ready. Verse 45, he rose from prayer and came to the disciples. He went out resolved toward obedience. He went out strengthened for the work that he needed to do. He had prayed, I believe, not for the will of his Father to be conformed to his, but primarily for his own will to be conformed to the Father's. He had been teaching his disciples for years that he must go to Jerusalem and be crucified. So even as he pours out honestly his heart, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, I believe his emphasis was, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. He knew what his Father's will was. And he prayed for God's will to be, for his will to be conformed to that. And certainly there is a model for us there in our prayer as well. Is your prayer spent primarily trying to bend God's will to your own? Or is your time in prayer spent with the strong realization that God uses this time to bend my will to his? One great way to serve that end is for you to simply pray Scripture. Pray the instructions of God. Pray the promises of God. Because then you know you're praying his will. And your heart and your mind will be conformed to his, and you'll be strengthened for the road ahead as Christ was. Jesus is our perfect example, doing what none of us have perfectly done. Mark Dever says, Jesus is doing what we should have done, but haven't. When he prayed like this and wrestled in the midst of temptation, when all of his fleshly desires were taking him away from the cross, he's doing what we should have done but haven't. Battling for obedience in prayer. No doubt rehearsing the scripture he had memorized. Not only was he doing what we should have done but haven't, he was also doing what we must do but can't. What that refers to is that he was going to the cross to take the wrath of God for sin, which we as sinners must do, but can't. At least not till the end of eternity, which never ends. And so Jesus knows that the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out on him. He uses the cup as a metaphor of his imminent passion, says one commentator. Yet some have imagined that this metaphor implies that Jesus faced death with less bravery than others have faced it. In this account, do you see a lack of bravery in our Savior? This man who had seemed bulletproof before, now staggering, falling to the ground in prayer. Is that in any way cowardly? To shrink from a painful death is not necessarily cowardice. The highest bravery may consist of being fully cognizant of impending and agonizing death and yet embracing it voluntarily. That's what he did. He didn't run. He did what was necessary to stay the course. That's bravery. And so the full strength of God's wrath would fall on his son. This talk of the cup, I think it's important to clarify something. I've heard it said by people who I respect very much that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ in the exact measure that was necessary to satisfy justice for God's people. Implying then that there is still some amount of God's wrath left yet to be poured out on those who don't believe. I must respectfully disagree with that. Because I don't think the emphasis in Scripture is on the quantity of the wrath that fell on Christ, but more on the quality of the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the animal who was sacrificed always died all the way. It fully experienced the wrath, you might say. And the seriousness of the sin determined the value of the necessary sacrifice. An infinitely valuable sacrifice was necessary to pay for our infinitely serious sins against God. And the full measure of God's wrath fell on Christ and punished him all the way to death for us. There was no lightening or mixing of God's wrath as it fell on his son. He took it fully. And then Christ applies that sacrifice to us by faith. He intercedes for us, saying, "I took all the wrath." We could dabble into that more, but the reason I mention that is just to leave it at that, to help us appreciate the weight of what Christ bore. I said in our central theme that mankind's only innocent individual suffered as a criminal to represent his people as righteous. He would become our representative. He would become the one who would stand in our place. Our sin taken on him, his perfect righteousness credits it to us by faith, and now he lives to make intercession for us, for any whose faith is in him. He is pleading their case. He is our representative. And if you notice on the back of the bulletin, I kind of emphasized it. He represents us. He represents us. What does a representative do in our government? A representative repeatedly presents the position of his or her constituents before those who need to hear that position. That's what an elected official is supposed to do. So when we say that Jesus Christ represents us, what we're saying is that he continually ministers as the one who represents us before the throne of God. Left to ourselves, we present ourselves clothed in filthy rags, despicable to God, wretched. You know what the word wretched is? Something that makes you want to vomit. That's who we are, left to ourselves before God. Yet Christ died so that he could represent us as righteous. And he continually ministers as the one in whose righteousness we stand. And so 2 Corinthians 5, 19 to 21 describes it this way. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is Paul's testimony about those who are ministering with him. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One commentator talks about it this way. For most of us, our battle when we're in temptation is to let go of fleshly desires and follow Christ. For Christ, a huge part of his battle was for the first time in history for him to be looked on as a sinner by his Father. His struggle was to go ahead and take sin on himself on the cross for the first time ever. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hey, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, if you take the sin of all these people on yourself, you're not going to be raised from the dead. You're going to stay dead. I wonder if he heard that whispering voice as he looked at the prospect of, for the first time in his life, being numbered with the transgressors by his Father. And yet, he did so willingly, trusting that he would be restored and raised and given the kingdom he had been promised. And in conclusion, let me just say that we are called to be like him. Not in the sense that we could ever be an atoning sacrifice, but in the sense that we must be willing to be condemned for righteousness' sake. It feels so wrong to us, doesn't it? That we would do right and trust God and be condemned for it by anyone around us? You don't think it felt wrong for Christ to take sin on himself in some way? Forgive me if that wording is sloppy. It had to have felt wrong. He didn't deserve it. He rightfully didn't have to do it. Because it was the will of God, he did. And so 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25 admonishes us like this. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We are called to walk willingly into suffering and condemnation at the hands of a sinful world, because our Savior did it for us. And if that wasn't astonishing enough, he did it with astonishing love for his enemies. And I'm going to push through this last point, so bear with me for this a little bit longer sermon. Just a few more minutes. He did this with astonishing love for his enemies. Mankind's only innocent individual suffered as a criminal to represent his people as righteous, and did it with astonishing love for his enemies. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, and leading them, he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke describes Judas here coming, leading those who would arrest Jesus with a striking detachment. He says, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Luke has already talked about Judas. He's already told us what Judas was going to do, that Satan had entered into Judas. Yet here he says, he refers to him as the man called Judas, one of the 12. It's almost as if Satan entering Judas and influencing him the way he was had somehow dehumanized him a little way, or detached him from his prior privileged identity as one of the 12. He's still called one of the 12. But yet he's strangely distant. Judas had once thought himself to be a true follower of Jesus. Think of that. He had once thought himself to be a true follower of Jesus, but when Jesus' designs didn't match up with Judas' designs, it became clear that he wasn't. It's a warning to any of us. It's a warning to us as we persistently pray like Christ did, that our will would be conformed to God's. Because that was the problem with Judas. Jesus' will didn't match his. He betrayed him to try to get what he wanted, to try to salvage what he could out of this last 3 years of following Jesus. So he leads a crowd to come and arrest Jesus, a crowd that was comprised of religious leaders, political leaders, and military leaders. We see that in verse 52. Chief priests, officers of the temple, and the elders. It's an imposing crowd. Other Gospels use words to describe the group that came to indicate that it might have been as many as 600 people when we refer to a particular collection of Roman soldiers that was coming. If the whole number was there, this would have been about 600 people just of the soldiers, not to mention the Jewish religious people. It's possible that this is a crowd approaching 1,000. I don't know if that's true, but it's possible. Judas has brought the whole cavalry. They're not taking any chances bringing in Jesus. They've seen, some of them, his power. It must have been a little intimidating for some of them as well. In fact, in John we see that at one point when Jesus speaks to them, they all fall down. Then they get back up and continue with the arrest. They must have known who's in charge here. If they were paying attention, they knew. Yet they persisted in their rebellion. Jesus is betrayed in an astonishing way. Judas comes near to him to kiss him. A common greeting of affection. It was a most hypocritical of ways. Think of all the different ways Judas could have used to identify Jesus. Yet he had to do it with a kiss. And Jesus points that out. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Verse 48. Even now you're lying about who you are. At this point, it became clear to the rest of the disciples, verse 49, what was going on, and they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? One of them, as we read, actually takes a swing. John 18 clarifies that this person who took the swing with a sword was Simon Peter. John 18, verses 10 to 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? And then he healed the servant's ear. Not just with a word, as he could have, but with a touch. Seemingly demonstrating his compassion and concern even for this servant of those who were coming to arrest him. I am sure that for this servant Malchus, there was no doubt about who was in authority here. Not everyone would have noticed what Jesus did, but those closest to him did. What more authority is there than the person who is willingly going to the slaughter and heals one who came against him? Jesus responded to the pride in all of these other people with humility, not pride. Isn't that the opposite of what we tend to do? One pastor pointed this out on this passage. We tend to respond to pride with pride. We inflame the situation. We cling to our rights. We fight. We resent. If our animosity doesn't come boiling out, we stuff it and it boils up inside of us. Jesus responded to their pride and their attack with humility. He calls us to be like him. That could be many minutes of just thinking about how we reflect that, but I encourage you sometime this afternoon, take some time to think, how do I usually respond to others' pride? With pride or with humility? And consider how you can follow the example of Christ. Jesus did this because he knew that this was all according to plan. So Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? That's the way you would treat a thief, a criminal, an insurrectionist. I am none of those things. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Pointing out their hypocrisy. Why are you coming out against me now in the dark? If you really had an honest charge against me, if I was really a criminal, would you be doing it like this? You would have taken me in. He's pointing out that they know they have to operate in an underhanded way in order to get this illegal miscarriage of justice going on that will lead to the cross. They have to bring false witnesses against him in the cover of night. We'll see how that all goes down in coming weeks. But he closes by saying, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the time that has been determined when you will have your way. And when it says, "and the power of darkness," if you put it in verb form, darkness is reigning. What a frightening thing to have the Lord of glory tell you. The time that has been given over to you to do what you want is a time when darkness is reigning. Darkness is dominating. Darkness is in control. All within the perfect providence of God. And Jesus knew that the hour would not last. This hour was a limited time. And one day, he would reign. Commentator W.L. Liefeld says, Satan had previously offered Jesus power in the temptation. Power like this power of darkness. But Jesus, who after obediently going to the cross would receive all authority from the Father, was willing to have Satan exercise his authority for a time in the divine plan of salvation. And so, just before he ascended to heaven, he would say, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now go and make disciples." And so as we seek to be disciples, and as we seek to go and make more disciples, we do this with Jesus reigning. Even as we walk amid a world that is still in rebellion against him, Christ is on the throne. And one day will return and all things will be made right. All things will be made new. No longer will those who follow him be considered transgressors. They will be recognized for their blessed state of allegiance to Christ. Because he has made a way for them to be considered his people. He was numbered with the transgressors. So that even us who follow after him and are numbered with transgressors now will one day be recognized before all the universe as being with the King. What a glorious future. And it's exciting not primarily for our sake, but for his sake. For him who will be vindicated. Our Father, we cannot imagine the experience that Christ and the disciples and others around them were having at this time. You call us to try to appreciate in some ways. You show us something. You give us a glimpse of what our Lord was going through. We thank you that he was willing to be considered not just by the world, but by his Father, a transgressor, so that we could be considered righteous. He could represent us, represent us as righteous. What an astonishing thing. And so as we go through the rest of this service and as we go through the rest of this week, we do so as people who are being continually presented before you as righteous. Thank you, because we know that we will not be perfectly righteous this week. We will not be perfectly righteous through the end of this service, but we depend on the accomplishments of one who never failed. So thank you. Help the weight of what we have seen here to rest upon us, and help us to walk after Him in the ways You call us to this week. Would You, by Your Spirit, lay specifically on each of us what needs to rest with particular weight, with particular focus? Would You do so for Your name's sake and for our good? Amen.